Our gospel lesson this morning is really the story that Kristen shared with our children. When I was a young man, I was in high school. It was during the Vietnam era, and it looks like everything was up in arms, total chaos. If you remember, if you were of that certain age, there were riots in the streets, race riots. There were anti-war protests, some getting very, very large. Families were torn asunder. And while at that point in my life, my family was taking a sabbatical from weekly worship for reasons not doing with the church, but with their work schedules, I fell in love with the Beatitudes. In the early days, that time, around 66, 67, 68, it was Blessed Are the Peacemakers. Later, when I began my ministry, around 80, 81, thereabouts, it became Blessed Are Those Who Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness. I'm going to share with you the passage that Matthew records for us, and then ask you to join me in a spirit of prayer as I share with you the message for the day, the sermon. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up to the mountain, and then he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God add understanding to the reading of his word. Would you join me in a spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, may those things said today that are true be engraved upon everyone's heart, and may anything said that is false be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. I once had an opportunity to see Jim Collins, a business consultant and best-selling author, at a leadership summit in the early 2000s. He had just published his book, Good to Great, and it became a bestseller, especially among the business world, but also in the nonprofit world and among churches. He took five different companies and he analyzed what made them great companies. A few years later, I was able to hear Jim Collins again speak, once again at a leadership summit. And at this talk, he didn't talk about his book, Good to Great, but he talked about a monograph that he had published. His editors had encouraged him to add a paragraph to his original book so that people would buy the book all over again just to read a paragraph entitled, Good to Great and the Social Sectors. Jim Collins refused to do it because he wanted everyone to benefit from his studies and his insights. At the time I was reading the book Good to Great, I was able to see the principles in the book taking life in the town of Burlington, Iowa. One of the companies was Walgreens. They were moving to greatness because they were willing to transition from where they were into where they needed to be. So they were relocating their stores from the middle of strip malls to busy highway corners so that they could develop a drive-through pharmaceutical service. And the insides of the stores, they're all laid out essentially the same. The highest profit margin was found in drugstores, not in pharmaceuticals, but rather at that time in photography. So you had to walk by the photo department in order to go back and get your prescription refilled. On the other corner of the store, you had to walk by cosmetics, all having high profit margins. The unfortunate thing is that in order to continue to be great, you have to have consistency and continual innovation. You have to be willing to continually change what you do in order to fulfill the purpose that you were designed to do. I find it very fascinating to have read over the last 6 months in various sources, Wall Street Journal, Forbes, hearing it on news sources, that Ford Motor Company no longer sees themselves in the automobile industry, but now they see themselves in the transportation industry because they are jumping in with both feet with driverless cars. Even though they know that means that they will be selling less automobiles, they're planning for the future. The monograph that Jim Collins put out began with a rather earth-shaking statement. He said, "We must reject the idea, well-intentioned though it be, but dead wrong, that the primary path to greatness in the social sectors is to become more like a business. Most businesses, like most of anything else in life, fall somewhere between mediocre and good. Few are great. When you compare great companies with good ones, many widely practiced business norms that turned out to correlate to mediocrity, not greatness. They lacked consistency and a willingness to take a risk." When God, in the book of Genesis, called Abraham to be the father of a great nation, he asked Abraham to take a great risk, to leave his homeland behind. Our forebears that helped found First Federated Church took a great risk. They left their past behind and did the unheard of thing of having two congregations come together to form a new congregation, keeping the identity of their parents. They took another risk when they left downtown and moved out to the provinces of northern Illinois, of northern Peoria. Abraham left the comfort of his homeland, went off into a new land, armed only with God's promise, and eventually his forebears formed the nation of Israel, a nation that was called to be a light to the world, a beacon of God's love and grace. They reached their pinnacle of greatness in the reigns of David and his son Solomon, although the seeds of their fall lay with David's sin, with Bathsheba. By the time the prophet Micah wrote in 722 BC, Israel had been divided into two different kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, which bore the name of Israel, was now conquered and controlled by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem sat, was not ruled by Assyria, but they had essentially become a satellite nation of Syria, much like those countries behind what Churchill called the Iron Wall were satellites of the Soviet Union. They were able to exist only by the graciousness of Assyria. Micah spoke to this country who was longing for, this nation of Judah who was longing for the good old days, and as Zach read to you a few moments ago, God had a case against the nation of Judah, because here's what the bottom line is. They had forgotten who they were. They had forgotten why they existed. There was this increasing disparity between the affluent and the have-nots. Their courts were being corrupted by those who had wealth and those who did not have wealth. No longer did they care for the least, the last, or the lost, but everyone cared for themselves. And then Micah asked what appears to be a rhetorical question. As the people listened to Micah's proclamation against them, they were thinking in their own minds, what can we do to correct the situation? And Micah summarizes the teachings of the 8th century prophets with these words. You ask, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn as a sacrifice for the transgression of my soul? It's not extravagance that God wanted. He has shown you what is required, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. When Kristen shared the children's message with the children a few moments ago, she talked about the Beatitudes of Jesus. There are 9 Beatitudes, 9 blessedness. Blessings or 9 happinesses, they all come out of this ancient teaching that Jesus was well aware of. To have a humble spirit, to be generous with our spirit, to be at peace with God, with one another, and with ourselves. In the reading that Zach shared with you from the epistle lesson of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul began that letter, you may remember, over the last 2 weeks by complimenting the Corinthians on who they were and commending them for their faith. But almost like the prophet in Micah, he begins to talk to them about how they are falling from living out their calling. Jesus spoke to the disciples. The crowd was gathering. By the time that Jesus spoke to his disciples, he had been baptized. He had been tempted in the wilderness. He had called his first disciples. He had begun his teaching and his healings, and now the crowd was coming to him. And it's almost as if Jesus had a huddle. He says, this is what it means to be a disciple. Paul, writing to the Corinthian community, was writing to a group of disciples. He said to them, like Jesus said to those disciples long ago, he said to them, look around yourself. Not very many of you are wealthy. Not very many of you are great. Not many, very many, many of you are well known in the community. You aren't such a much in the eyes of the world. But you are the mustard seeds that God has planted to change the world. And then he went on to say, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. But what God calls wise is foolish to the world. This, in the United Church of Christ, which is one of our parent denominations, is Health and Human Service Sunday. And if you have not had a chance to look through the bulletin all the way, I want to share with you an example of wisdom and foolishness from a divine point of view. In 1858, one of our UCC forebears, Pastor Lewis Edward Nolu, appealed to his congregation, now known as St. Peter's United Church of Christ in St. Louis, for money to build a home to support young children orphaned by a great cholera epidemic. Later, one member chastised Nolau, insisting that the church did not have enough funds for such an ambitious project. To this, the pastor replied, "No, but we have the children." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and everything else will fall into place." What the world calls great is not great in the eyes of God. What God calls us to be is not so much great as He calls us to be good, to be humble, to be giving, to be generous. Jesus said that there's a real paradox in life, one that most people do not capture, but that His disciples should understand fully. And the paradox in life is this: the one at the end of life with the most toys does not win. He told the parable about the man who had big barns and had full harvest. And he thought to himself, he worried himself, and before he went to sleep, what's he going to do with this full harvest? And then he thought to himself, a light bulb went off in his head. He says, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns. I'll build bigger barns, and they'll have more." And as Jesus told the parable, He said, "You know, that night the angel of death visited the man, and he asked his listeners, 'Tell me, who now owns the barns?'" What does it profit a man, Jesus said, to gain the whole world and to lose their soul in the process? Whoever wishes to save their life, Jesus said, will lose it. Guaranteed. But whoever is willing to lose their life for my sake and the gospel's, they will find their life. They will find true life. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore.